The last time I spoke, I didn't finish the message, and this afternoon I'd like to continue and rehearse, review a little of what I said the last time. It's in the sixth chapter of the book of Ephesians, and the passage we'll look at today, in fact we'll try to finish the chapter, but mainly, we're going to look at the armor that God has provided for His child in order that He might defeat Satan, our adversary, the one who seeks to gain control of God's child, that he might rob God of the glory that the child of God should give to the Lord because of the salvation that he has in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because Satan knows that he cannot, I emphasize the fact that Satan knows that he cannot destroy one in hell whom Christ has died to save. And so he's seeking something else. He's seeking to rob God of the glory that God should receive from his child that has been made alive spiritually. And so God, in this passage of Scripture, gives to us our defense against Satan, how we might defeat him as he approaches us. So I'll begin reading in verse 10, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girded about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and taking the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. And for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. But ye also may know my affairs and how I do. Tychicus, a beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, shall make known to you all things, whom I have sent unto you for the same purpose, that you might know our affairs, and that he might comfort your hearts. Peace be with the brethren, and love with faith, from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with you all. Grace be with all them that love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. I mentioned several times, excuse me, recently, that Satan approaches a strong Christian, and I suppose that all of you are that, strong Christians. The way Satan's going to approach you and try to corrupt you is, first of all, he's going to weaken you spiritually. Because if you're strong spiritually, he's not going to make a frontal assault. But he's going to tempt you in order that he might weaken you spiritually. And then he's going to assault you. But God has given to us in this passage of Scripture the armor that we're to put upon us, and we can have confidence in this armor that it will actually accomplish the purpose for which God gave it. But it's not an armor that we put on like I put this suit on this morning. It's not that kind of an armor. It's not physical. It's not tangible in the sense that it's is material, but it's spiritual. But we're fighting a spiritual enemy. And so God has given us a spiritual armor in order to withstand Him. In verse 14, He says, "Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth." Truth. Truth not mixed with error. You remember one of the first things that Satan attempted to do in the very beginning of the Church of God, when the truth had been given to the apostles, and they were to confirm that to others and to establish it in the Church of God, the first thing that Satan tried to do was to mix error with truth. It was Satan's work. He was the one that was doing it. He was using men to do it, but it was he that was doing the work. And what was the error about this mixing with truth? Yes, they said that Christ must die in order for men to be saved. But in order to make that complete, there's something that man himself must add to that in order to be saved. And what they said he had to do was he had to keep the law. That was man's part. Yes, Jesus did his part, and now man must do his part. It was mixing error with truth. Well, this, I think, as Paul writes this about the whole armor of God, he was looking at the Roman soldier, and he was looking at that wide belt that they had around their middle. And this wide belt enabled them to use their strength to the greatest advantage. And truth enables us also to use our strength to the greatest advantage. And if we have error mixed with truth, that's going to weaken our position. Especially if you come across someone that knows the Bible. I often hear people talking about people that don't believe the truth, and it's my opinion, is what they say. This is, but that's not what I believe, that's not my opinion. And you must point them to the Word of God. You must point them to the Scriptures. Now, if they don't believe the Scriptures, that's one thing, but nevertheless, they're without excuse. It's like a person who says, "I don't believe in the doctrine of election. I don't believe in limited atonement. I don't believe in total depravity." So you point them to the Word of God. And, of course, if they reject the Word of God, there's nothing else to be said. Because that's the standard we have to use in order to establish our position. So he first says that we must have our loins girt about with truth. And truth not only gives us the ability to use our strength to the greatest advantage, but also truth helps hold together the other parts of the armor as well. And then he says, "Stand therefore, having your loins girded about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness." Now Satan's going to come to you if you're seeking, or if he's confronting you, and he's going to say, "But you have no righteousness. And you claim that you're going to stand before a holy God and look at all the sins that you've committed. You have no righteousness of your own." Now, we cannot lie to Satan. And we cannot begin to point out some of the good things that we did in life in order that we have a righteousness, because Satan's going to tear that apart. But what we say in this breastplate of righteousness is not the good things which we have done in order to have a standing before God. But what we tell Satan as we're confronted with his assault, we tell Satan that I do not seek to stand before God in my righteousness, but I have a righteousness that has been given to me, and it's in that righteousness that I stand before God. and that the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now find something wrong with that, we can say to him. And that's what the scripture says, that he has been made unto us. That of every one of God's children, he's been made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. That's what Jesus Christ has been made unto us. And his righteousness has been imputed to the account of all those for whom Christ died. We believe that there are two parts of the salvation that Christ secured for us while he was on the earth. Of course, we believe that at the cross is where he took our sins in his own body and took them out of the way. But with his own holy life, in perfect obedience to the law, that gives us a righteousness that measures up to the law of God, because Jesus Christ did not obey the law for himself, for he is the lawgiver. He didn't need a law to rule his life. You and I need one, but Jesus Christ did not need a law to rule him. He obeyed the law for us. And it was his perfect obedience to the law that he imputed to our account, that we might have a righteousness that would give us standing before God. So if Satan would assault us and tell us we have no righteousness, we admit that we don't. But I claim the righteousness of God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, having on the breastplate of righteousness and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. This speech shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace is going to enable us to stand in all kind of difficult situations. As Paul would look at those Roman soldiers with their boots on, and he recognized that they were what they call hobnail boots. It enabled them to stand in all kind of situations, in the mud, in the rocks, in the smooth ground, on a hillside or wherever, they were able to keep their footing. And our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace is going to enable us to do the same. And I believe what the scripture says in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 20, gives us some idea as what he has reference to when he says, "Now the God of peace, that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, is the fact that we've come to the place where we acknowledge that God is at peace with us. He's not at war. His sword of justice is not held over our head, waiting to be executed upon us, because God is at peace. All those for whom Christ died, God is at himself at peace with us." But I believe there's also a verse in Romans 5, verse 1, that also gives us some insight what it means to have our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In this verse, Romans 5, verse 1 says, "Therefore, being justified by faith." That is, what does it mean to be justified by faith? It means that we have been blessed by faith to see the ground of our justification, what God has done for us in order that we might be justified before him. And we have laid claim to that for ourselves. Because the Bible says that we are actually justified before God by blood. But we're justified, but to be justified by faith is to see the ground of our justification and lay claim to that for ourselves. But that's not all the verse. It says, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." I've shared this illustration with you before, somewhere back in the past. But it's such a wonderful illustration, I want to use it again this afternoon. Most of you were not even born during World War II. But I was a teenager during the war. And I remember distinctly when the surrender took place in Europe, and how we rejoiced in that news about the surrender. But we had a special reason to rejoice when the news came. I remember my sister running out and saying, "The war is over, the war is over." And we had a special interest in that because I had a brother that was on the ship going to the Pacific to fight in the war. And Barnhouse, at the end of World War II, Barnhouse had this illustration. He had a commentary on the Book of Romans. He said, talked about being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. He said that there was a delegation from Japan that came down to the battleship Missoula, where MacArthur, on the deck of the battleship, had prepared the peace treaty. He had the peace treaty, and the delegation from Japan came to sign the peace treaty. And when they came, they did not bring terms of peace that they were going to accept, but they came to accept the terms of peace that America had set for them. So, bringing this back I trust you get the point, but coming back to this verse of Scripture, when we're justified by faith, we accept the terms of peace which God has made, and we don't bring the terms to God that we accept to have peace with Him. We accept the terms of peace that God has made. And I believe that the treaty that we made with Japan was an honorable peace. But I do know this, that the peace that God has made for us is an honorable peace. We don't become slaves. God has not weighted us down with burdens that we cannot carry. Beloved, Jesus even says, "My yoke is easy and my burden is light." The peace that God has made for us is an honorable peace. And therefore we accept the terms of peace which God has made. And I trust that each of you have come to grips with that, and your feet are shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. What the enemy would do would take a dart, and they would dip it in some fluid, and they would put fire to it, and they would hurl the dart at their opponent. And if that dart was able to get past the shield, and it would lodge in their armor, you can imagine what happened. They dropped their shield and would become exposed to the enemy's weapons. And that's what Satan does as well. Taking the shield of faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench every fiery dart of the wicked. And the fiery dart that Satan shoots at us is temptation to sin. And they're going to appeal to the desires of the natural man. These temptations are not to the spiritual man. They're not going to appeal to your spiritual man, but they're going to appeal to the carnal desires of the natural man. Now, Satan would never tempt you with adultery. I don't think he would. I don't think that Satan would ever tempt you with robbery. Or with some other hideous sin. But I have known, to my sorrow, though they have been tempted with a great promotion, a great income, great increase in their income, but they were to move to a place where there was not a church that believed the truth, and they left. And their children now growing up in a church that preaches Arminianism. Satan knows how to tempt us. So it's not just some hideous crime that Satan tempts us with, but it's whatever he might be able to use to draw us away. those fiery darts that he throws at us. That's going to appeal to the carnal desires of the natural man. But the shield of faith is going to protect us from that. And that's why God has given us the shield of faith, in order that we might be protected from those fiery darts that he would hurl at us. And if we are tempted by something like Joseph was tempted with, Joseph would say to Potiphar's wife, "How can I commit this terrible sin and so sin against God? How can I?" And if we're tempted to leave the faith in order to increase our income, cannot we say to God, "Lord, how can I do that? How can I walk away from that which is going to minister to me and my family spiritually while I take them out there where they're going to have error instilled in them?" Shield of faith. We can have confidence in the armor that God has given to us to accomplish what God intended for us to accomplish. And then he says, "For a helmet, and take the helmet of salvation." The helmet protects the mind. And it is the mental attitude of a soldier that's going to have great influence upon his victory, upon victory. If he goes into battle demoralized and expected to be defeated, he probably will be. So it is a mental attitude of a Christian soldier that also is going to be a great encouragement to them as they face their enemy. And I think of the scripture is the best interpreter. And I believe in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 8 is going to define what Paul means when he says the helmet of salvation. And in this verse, 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 8, it says, "And for a helmet, the hope of salvation." Yes, even now we have the beginning of salvation in us as we have been born again of the Spirit of God. But that's not the end of salvation. And I think when he says, "For a helmet, the hope of salvation," he has reference to the end thereof. And I think you see the effect of this in the lives of the disciples. When Christ was put to death, it seemed like their whole attitude was that we have been defeated. They were demoralized. They were frightened. They were afraid. They were in a room, in an upper room, closed in. And they had thought that Jesus Christ was going to set up an earthly kingdom and was going to reign with power. And so when Jesus went to the cross and died, the teaching that Christ had given them that they should have embraced, it seemed like it kind of went over their head. But after he came forth out of the grave and appeared to them, their whole attitude changed. Whereas before they act like cowards, now they recognize that there was no way that they could lose, because they had seen the resurrected Christ. And as Jesus said, because I live, ye shall live also. And they recognize that death is not the end, but death only opens a door into paradise. But also, death is not the end. There's more beyond that. There's a return of the Lord Jesus Christ and a resurrection of the body. There's no way. They realized there was no way I can lose. The mental attitude of a soldier is important to victory. And it's also important for us as Christian soldiers to have the right mental attitude, that we just cannot lose. And listen, beloved, we can't lose. Yes, even now, we're even getting a foretaste of the heavenly bliss. We're getting a foretaste. But because of Christ's resurrection, we can be assured that we also shall be resurrected. In the fourth chapter, of 2 Timothy, Paul is facing death and apparently was going to end, his life was going to come to end, to an end shortly. And he says in verse 18, "And the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work and will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." Paul knew that he could not lose, even though death was intimate. "For he shall preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom." You know, that's also our faith. That life may soon come to an end here, but he's going to preserve us into his heavenly kingdom. Beloved, we shall one day be clothed in robes of white to dwell in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ forever. And our hope in that is to inspire us in the present time. And we saw what happened to the disciples after they had seen the resurrected Christ. You remember this Peter who had turned to be a coward when they confronted him after they had taken the Lord Jesus Christ, and Peter denied Jesus three times. After he saw the resurrected Christ, you remember on the day of Pentecost what he said to those people. He said, "Ye have taken and with wicked hands have crucified the Lord of glory." He confronted them with what they had done. He told them, with wicked hands you crucified the Lord of glory. What happened to Peter? Well, he, of course, was anointed by the Holy Spirit, but Peter also recognized that there's no way that I can lose. Even if my life comes to an end, I'm going to be preserved to his heavenly kingdom. But note what it says in Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 17, "Wherein God willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we, the believers, the followers of Jesus Christ, might have a strong consolation, who have fled for refuge, to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and entereth into that within the veil, where the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast." An anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast. And this anchor is not anchored in the earth. It's not anchored in temporal things, but it's anchored in heaven. "Which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and entereth into heaven." That's where it's anchored. And beloved, it's an anchor of the soul. It's that which gives stability to the soul. Then he says, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. There's only one offensive weapon, not to give offense, but to go on the offensive. Only one offensive weapon, and that is the Word of God, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And we can have confidence in the sword that God has given, the weapon that God has given to us, that it will actually accomplish and do what God intended for it to do. We should not think that we have been given a weak weapon, having been given the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now recognize the fact that we must possess the Word of God. We must possess the Word of God. We can't shake the Bible at Satan and say, "Get thee behind me, Satan." That won't get the job done. And we can't shake the Bible at someone and say, "Somewhere in the Bible, there's a scripture like this." Listen, we have to bring the Word of God to apply to the situation at hand. And that's why it's important for us to study the Bible. It's the only sword we have. It's the only weapon we have. We can't use loud words. We can't use ridicule. We can't say to people, if you had one eye and half sense, you could understand what I'm saying. No, you've been given one weapon to go on the offensive. We have a defensive weapon. I've been talking about those. Well, we've been given one offensive weapon, that is the Word of God. Now, Jesus Christ Himself was the Almighty God. It is said of Him that all things were created by Him, and all things were created for Him. Without Him was not anything made that was made. This is Christ. Christ had the power to turn Satan into ashes if He wanted to. Jesus had the power to set up a barrier that Satan could not cross. And He had that power. But I believe the reason why He did not use that power when He was tempted in Matthew 4 is to give us an example of the power of the Word of God. To show us and to encourage us concerning the power of the Word of God. Now Jesus Christ is being confronted by Satan himself. Not by some demon, but by Satan himself. And Jesus is going to use against Satan not His awesome power, but the Word of God. And I emphasize the fact that I believe he's doing this in order to demonstrate to us the power of the Word of God. So we may have confidence also in our use of the Word of God. And so in Matthew chapter 4, verse 1, it says, "Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward at hunger. And when the tempter came to him, he said, 'If thou be the Son of God,'" note, he said, "if thou be the Son of God," Satan knew he was the Son of God. But he's calling a question, the deity of the Son of God, "If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread." That is, you're hungry. You haven't eaten for 40 days. There's no bread here for you to eat, so just make these stones bread. Now, if you're the Son of God, you can do that. So turn them into bread. But Jesus is not going to use His awesome power. He's going to say to Satan, "It is written, 'Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God.'" Then the devil takes him up into the holy city and setteth him on the pinnacle of the temple and said unto him, "If thou be the Son of God," there again, calling in question the deity of the Son of God, "cast thyself down, for it is written, He shall give His angels charge concerning thee, and in their hand they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone." Now Satan has used the Bible too. In fact, I think Satan knows more Bible than a lot of Christians do. But he takes them out of context. He uses it to his own purpose. He twists the scriptures. So he's going to use the scriptures against Satan. That it is written that God is going to give his angels charge over you. If you're the Son of God, then God's going to give his angels charge over you, lest you dash your foot against a stone. Did God give angels charge over Jesus Christ? Listen, beloved, when Jesus Christ was about to go to the cross, and he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, and the Bible speaks about him praying with such agony of soul that he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. And it is said that after this scene was over, that God sent angels to strengthen him. Not to strengthen his deity, but to strengthen his humanity. Yes, God did send angels to minister to the Son of God. But Satan's using the scriptures in a wrong way, trying to get Jesus to do something at his command. And so Jesus said, "It is written, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." Again the devil taketh him into an exceeding high mountain, and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, and saith unto him, "All these things will I give thee if thou wilt fall down and worship me." Then said Jesus unto him, "Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." So what did Jesus use against Satan's temptation? The Word of God. Listen, beloved, as Paul writes to the church at Rome, and he says concerning them, that I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to everyone that believes, the power of God. We can trust the Word of God. We can have confidence in the Word of God as the sword of the Spirit. Well, so much for the armor of God. Let us look at just a couple of the things that's in the passage. In verse 18 he said, "Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints." First of all, I would note that prayer keeps us in contact with our commander. Jesus is the commander. Beloved, in prayer keeps us in contact with him. And it's important for a soldier to remain in contact with his commander. And through prayer, one of the ways in which we're able to stay in contact with the commander. Therefore, we're told to pray without ceasing. That is, don't ever leave off prayer. That doesn't mean to say that you'll be on your knees 24/7. But it does mean that you're never to leave off prayer. You remember, kind of under the law at least, it had developed where they went to the temple three times a day to pray. You remember what God told Israel? He said, if you're ever taken into captivity, and you'll pray towards this place, that is, towards Jerusalem and the temple, and you'll pray, then I'll hear your prayer in heaven. Now, God don't tell us to pray towards Jerusalem. But he told Israel to, and you remember Daniel. That Daniel did that. Daniel took God at his word, and it is said about Daniel, he went into his room and he opened the window towards Jerusalem. And there he prayed to God. Prayer keeps us in contact with our commander. But not only that, this verse also tells us to pray also for all saints. Did you realize how important your obedience is to my well-being? I emphasize that. Do you realize how important your obedience is to my well-being and the well-being of this church? The church at Clayville is weaker because of the disobedience of some members. And we're strengthened, and I'm strengthened by your devotion and dedication to God. And if half of y'all fell away, I'd be much weaker. I'll admit. And therefore, we should pray for one another that we'd stand and not fall. There have been some people that I thought were strong Christians, whom I know personally, that have fallen. Therefore, we should pray for one another that we might stand and not fall. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. And for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am ambassador in bond, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Now, Paul is asking, this is the Apostle Paul now. He's not some small, insignificant preacher like me. Here is the Apostle Paul. And he's asking the church to pray for him, that he might open his mouth and speak boldly as he ought to speak. Now, I'm going to say to you, to myself, that we ought to pray for our ministers. We ought to pray that they would be bold, not intimidated, not cowardly, but bold, as they bring forth the Word of God to us. And they ought to, and that they might speak like they ought to speak to the church of God. Not, as Peter said, not as lords over God's heritage, but examples to the flock. That they might speak the truth of God in love to the church of God. But they would be bold to bring us the whole counsel of God. You know, sometimes we as Primitive Baptists are like little children. When Mama sets spinach and turnip greens and cabbage and black-eyed peas on the table, yeah, I don't like that stuff. Give me some ice cream. We're Primitive Baptists like that too. I don't want to be told about my duty. I don't want to be told about my responsibility. If I claim to be a Christian, this is my responsibility. I don't want to hear about that. You just preach to me what Jesus Christ did on the cross. That's what I want to hear. Beloved, but we need ministers that are bold, that will preach to us the whole counsel of God. Because if all I eat is ice cream and candy and cake, I'm going to be a weak Christian. I need spinach. I need black-eyed peas and cornbread as well, that I might grow up to maturity and be strong. And we need the whole counsel of God to be strong as well. So Paul asked them to pray for him, and so I use that verse to say we should pray for our ministers that they too would be bold and that they would speak as they ought to speak. And the Holy Spirit can enable them to do that. He's the only one that can enable them to do that. But then Paul closes out by saying, "Ye also may know my affairs and how I do. Tychicus, a beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, shall make known to you all things, whom I have sent unto you for the same purpose, that you might know our affairs, and that he might comfort your hearts." Paul, remember, as he wrote this epistle, you remember Paul was in prison. And Paul had been used by God to gather the saints of God at Ephesus originally. And the saints of God at Ephesus may have thought that since they have taken Paul a prisoner, that we've joined something that's going to be defeated. That they've taken the leader, one of the greatest soldiers of the cross, one of the greatest commanders of the cross, They've taken him prisoner. So we've joined something that's weak, that's going to be stamped out. Paul wants to take us to go to the church at Ephesus and tell them that all is well, that I'm right where God wants me to be because there's a great ministry for me in Rome. And God sent me here as a prisoner that I might fulfill this ministry. All is well. And so you go and you tell them that. And you also comfort their hearts because they might be in a sense of distress over what's happened to me. So you go and comfort them. Well, I trust you've got something out of this message that might benefit you. If you have, it's been a blessing of God. And I thank you for coming and listening to me speak this afternoon. Let us pray. Father, take the message that we have brought, which we trust was given by the Holy Spirit, and use it to benefit these, your children. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.